Have you ever given much consideration to what it means to be created in the image of God? I would suggest to you this morning that there are indeed some significant things implied about our purpose, both now and into the future, by the fact that we are created in God's image. And so I want to spend a few minutes this morning discussing that idea with you, what it means to be created in the image of God. So let's begin our study in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Really, we won't start all the way at the beginning, but on the sixth day of creation, and really part of the way through that day of creation in verse 26 of Genesis 1. We read there, "Then the Lord said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. And subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Now, what we're particularly interested in this text here is verses 26 and 27, where we're told that God created man in his image and according to his likeness. But again, what exactly does that mean? Well, myriads of suggestions have been made over the centuries. Such things as attributes like moral consciousness, or attributes like original righteousness or free agency, the idea that we are free will beings who have the ability to think and reason and make choices for ourselves. Others have suggested that it is the ability to think abstractly, or to communicate articulately, or to reason and contemplate ourselves and our surroundings. Others have suggested that it's about exercising dominion over the rest of creation and ruling over the world that God has created for us. Even some have suggested things that, at least in my mind, are very trivial, like our physical posture, the fact that we stand upright and walk around on 2 feet versus being like a quadruped like most of the animal kingdom. But I think we need to be honest and acknowledge the fact that the text here doesn't explicitly state what it means to be created in the image of God. What we have really in verse 26 is simply a record of God stating his intent. He says, "I want to make man in our image according to our likeness." And then verse 28 is the account of him doing exactly what he just said he intended to do. "Thus God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And we're left wondering, we're left to contemplate now, what exactly does that mean to be created in the image or likeness of God? Well, I would suggest to you that there are some things that it cannot mean. For example, it does not mean that we share the same physical form as God. That is, it's not saying that to be created in the image of God means that our physical bodies are made in his image to look like him. Because after all, God is not flesh, but spirit. You remember the discussion that Jesus was having with the Samaritan woman at the well about where to worship God. And Jesus makes the observation there. We remember Jesus says, you know, God is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. But he makes the observation there in verse 4 that one of the reasons why God seeks people to worship him that way is because God himself is spirit. And if you go to John chapter 1 and verse 1, there we're introduced to the Word. who really is God. It's actually Christ. They're described as the Word. But we're told in verse 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on in the text, in verse 14, we're told that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, I would suggest to you the implication of that statement is that prior to Jesus' incarnation, his coming down to dwell among us in the flesh, becoming flesh, before that, he was not flesh. He was spirit, as God is spirit. And furthermore, I would suggest to you that the stuff that we're made of, that is the physical material out of which our bodies are fashioned and formed, those aren't really unique to man either. Notice in Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of verse 7, we read there, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground." That's the material that we are made from. But you know what? So are all the animals. If you jump down to verse 19 of Genesis chapter 2, it says that out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And so that out of which our bodies are made is not unique to man. Now, some have seen some significance in the latter part of verse 7, where there, after God formed man's body out of the dust of the ground, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. But I would suggest to you that that which animates our bodies is not unique to man either. Notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 7, in the flood narrative, in verse 21 beginning, it says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life." You see, every living thing that was on dry land possesses this breath of the spirit of life. And that's just really, I think, indicating the fact that God is the one who imparts life, both to us as human beings, but he also imparts life to every living creature. And so that's not unique to man either. And furthermore, this perceived significance of the idea in the end of verse 7 that man, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, he became a living being. Some of the other translations besides the New American Standard say that he became a living soul. And people think, oh, that's it. That's what makes man in God's image. He's a living soul. And we think that's unique. But really, this perceived significance and perceived uniqueness disappears when we begin to look at the Hebrew text. Because the reality is that animals too are living beings. The New American Standard chooses to translate the word as creatures in verse 20 and 21 of Genesis chapter 1, where there it speaks of the fish and the birds. They too are living creatures, or literally living beings. And in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1, all of the land animals too are described as living beings. From the cattle all the way down to the gross creepy crawlies, they're all living creatures, living beings that God has created. In fact, we've already seen this word in verse 30 of chapter 1 in our reading, where there it says, "To everything that moves on the earth which has life," which has a soul, which has being. It's the same Hebrew word used there. And so that's not unique to man either. Solomon sums up well the point that I'm trying to make here when he writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, contrasting man and beast. Well, really, he's not actually contrasting them as much as he in this text is comparing them to one another and pointing out from his perspective the similarities between man and beast. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19, he writes, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, notice, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Furthermore, in verse 20, he says, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And so that which we come from, what our physical bodies are made out of, and that which animates or gives life to our physical bodies, you need to understand that there's really nothing unique to man that isn't shared by the rest of animal creation. That's not what makes us image bearers of God, our Creator. Now, some have suggested that it is indeed man's dominion over the rest of creation. That's what sets us apart. That's what makes us image bearers of God. And I think a lot of people, they've looked at verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and they've seen the second half of verse 26 as definitional of what it means to be created in the image of God, or according to His likeness. That means that they will rule over the rest of creation. But as I read the text, to me it seems that that dominion over creation that is given to man is something that's done in addition to His being created in the image of God. Notice again there, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over everything else. So He says, I want to make man in my image, and in addition to that, I'm going to let man rule over the rest of creation. And indeed, as you continue on in the text, verse 27 again, we have the record of God creating man in His image. And then after He creates man in His image, He blesses him in verse 28. And He tells him, first, be fruitful and multiply and rule over the rest of creation. And He gives him dominion. And so I would suggest to you that this idea in the second half of verse 26 should not be understood as definitional, but as consequential. That is saying that God expresses, I want to create man in my image with the result that he will ultimately rule over creation. But I don't think that it's man's dominion over creation, which was delegated to him after God made him in his image, that which makes him an image bearer of God. That's not what it means either. Now, some have suggested that the image of God signifies man's moral righteousness or moral perfection when he was initially created. Now, the idea that when man was created, Adam and Eve, that they were sinless beings, that they were wholly innocent of any wrongdoing. In fact, they didn't even have a knowledge of good or evil. They were like God in that regard. They were perfect. This view emphasizes the pre-fall nature of God as it sometimes, or sorry, the pre-fall nature of man as it sometimes referred to, the way that man was before the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, I'll be honest, I struggle with this perspective for a lot of reasons, not the least of which is that it implies that man after the fall of Adam and Eve, that is, you and I today, as fallen people who are tarnished by sin, we would no longer be bearing the image of God. If that means moral righteousness or moral perfection, because let's face it, Adam and Eve were the only two humans who ever walked this earth who, at least for a while, were not affected by sin. Everybody else who's lived has been affected by sin one way or another, the vast majority of us having committed our own sins. And if the image of God being created in His image implies this moral perfection, well, then none of us bear the image of God. But that idea would seem to be inconsistent with what Scripture teaches. That is, Scripture seems very clear to me that man, even after the fall of Adam and Eve, even after you and I have sinned ourselves, we still bear the image of God. We are still made in His image. In fact, this is the very reason why after the flood, after the world had gotten so corrupt and so bad that God had to basically have a do-over with the flood, he speaks to Noah and he tells him, you're not supposed to murder anybody. In fact, he takes the murder of humans, that is, the unlawful taking of an innocent human life, God takes it very seriously. Notice what he says there in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6 for his reasoning why. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Capital punishment for the crime of murder. Why? For in the image of God he made man. God seemed to indicate that even after the flood, man was still made in his image, and therefore, because of that, you're not supposed to kill other human beings. And I would suggest to you the same still holds true for us today. Notice this observation of James in James chapter 3, where here James is talking about the necessity of taming our tongue. But just notice the observation that he makes. He says, with it, that is with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. James is saying in his day, guys, we're not using our tongues the right way. You ought not to be able to use the same tongue to bless God and then turn around and talk to another one of your fellow human beings and curse him, even though he's an image bearer of God. James clearly is under the impression that men, even in his day, still bore the image of God. They were made in his image. And I would suggest the same is true for us yet today. So, if being made in the image of God doesn't mean any of those things, what does it mean? What does it mean to be created or to bear the image of God? Well, I think Jesus' answer to the Pharisees and the Herodians in Matthew chapter 22 is very instructive in this regard. Notice in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him, verse 16, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Here's their question, verse 17. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, Jesus saw right through their scheme. The Herodians would have been partial to the Roman Empire, and so they would have been in favor of paying this poll tax, whereas the Pharisees were saying we need to keep Judaism and Israel pure and free from any outside contaminants, and so we shouldn't pay the tax. So they were trying to put Jesus in this situation where he wasn't going to be able to give an answer that would appease everybody. But Jesus sees through their scheme. Perceiving their malice, verse 18, he says, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And so they brought him a denarius, the Roman coin. And he says to them, whose likeness or image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Now, as a kid, I used to read that story, and we talk about it in Bible class, and I would think to myself, that's not very amazing of an answer. What's so amazing about his answer? How did that stump these guys so that they just were like, wow, okay, we're satisfied, and they turned and walked. It doesn't, until you realize the implication of what Jesus is saying here. The word that's translated as likeness there in verse 20 in Jesus' question, when he holds up that coin and on that coin is stamped the image, the likeness of Caesar with his authoritative seal on it, that word that's used there is the same word from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27 in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version, for image. So Jesus is calling their attention to this idea of being an image bearer. What bears the image of this person? And since that coin bears the image of Caesar, Jesus says, well, then it belongs to him. And so render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But here's the implication of what he's saying. Just as that coin which bears the image of Caesar rightly belongs to Caesar and should be rendered up to him, you too, as a human being, created in the image of God, bear his image and rightly belong to God, and therefore ought to be rendered up to him. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you understand that, you realize, wow, that's a pretty impressive thing. That is a good point. I can understand why they would say, wow, I don't have an answer. I don't have an objection for that. Man, as the image bearer of God, belongs to God. And what's more, God wants us all to himself. Notice the correlation with that idea and James' observation in James chapter 4 and in verse 5. In James chapter 4 and verse 5, James asked the question, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, you're going to search through the Old Testament scriptures and you are not going to find that quotation anywhere in scripture. And that's because I don't think James is quoting or even attempting to quote verbatim a specific text from the Old Testament scripture. What James is saying here is he's saying, guys, don't you understand that when you read God's revelation, that the overriding theme, the message that he's trying to get across to us, is that he jealously desires the spirit that he's made to dwell within us. Now, this is, again, one of those places where I don't like the way that the New American Standard, at least my edition, has it rendered here, because spirit here is with a capital S. Which when I see a capital S for spirit, my mind immediately wants to go to Holy Spirit. And I think that that's the translators and the editors' theological interpretation being read into this text. This idea that God desires the Holy Spirit that he had given to people in the first century who were believers of his, he wants that back. I don't think that's what the text is saying. Should be a little S. The spirit that God has given to each and every human being that makes us alive, God jealously desires that all for himself. I think what James is talking about here is what I would describe as our eternal spirit that God has given to each and every one of us. Because that idea of an eternal spirit, a spirit, a part of us that lives on even after physical death, even after this physical man passes away and returns to the dust of the earth, that's not the end for man. There's a part of us that lives on into eternity. And in fact, that part of us that lives on into eternity, our eternal spirit, is unique to man. Go back there again to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because it's interesting that even though Solomon seems to be saying in verses 19 and 20, you know, there is no difference between man and beast. We all have been animated by the same force. God has given us life, and we're all made from the same stuff, the dust of the earth. And, you know, we all return to the same stuff, the dust of the earth. He hints at something in verse 21 that is a distinction, a defining difference between man and beast. He says, who knows that the breath or the spirit of man ascends upward and the spirit of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, he phrases it as a question, but he's hitting at a crucial truth. When animals die, they just die. They're done. Their body returns to the dust of the earth, just as he stated there. Their breath leaves, that which animates them and gives them life, it's gone and it ceases to exist. They're like Rover, they're dead all over. But man is different. His spirit lives on even after his body has returned to the dust of the earth. Notice in chapter 12 and in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes, there Solomon observes that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, same word as breath there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 21, the spirit, the breath, will return to God who gave it. God gave you your eternal spirit, and God wants that all back for himself. And that is something that makes us different and unique from the rest of creation. I believe that's what it means to be created in the image of God, to bear his image, is the thing that defines us, our eternal spirit. And before I go on any further, it has to be noted here that it wasn't just man, that is, males, who were created in the image of God or that are image bearers of God. Notice back there in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 27, where we have the record of the account of man's creation. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so the idea there is that both male and female are the man that God created in the beginning in his image. And if that's not clear enough for you, you can flip over to chapter 5. You notice in verse 1 it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them what? He named them man in the day when they were created. Both men and women, male and female, are created in the image of God. That means that both male and female have eternal spirits that are given to us by God when he created us in his image, which he jealously desires all for himself. And I would suggest to you that this understanding of what it means to be created in the image of God, to be an eternal spirit that God wants all to himself, corresponds, it is connected and inseparably related to the purpose for which God created us. Go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching in the city of Athens here. And in the midst of his sermon, he observes in verse 26 that he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they, that is man, would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Why did God put us here? He put us here that we would seek him. Well, what does that mean, to seek God here in this context? I would suggest to you that it's the idea of pursuing a relationship with God. Not just knowing who God is, but really coming to know God. To know his likes, his dislikes. To know what pleases him. To know what makes him happy. To know what he desires. To know what he expects out of his creation. To know what would glorify him and praise him. So that we can then turn around with our lives and use our lives, devote our lives to serving him in a way that does please him, that brings glory and honor to him. That's why God created us in his image. That's our purpose, that we might glorify him with our lives. Now, somebody might say, but doesn't all creation in some way or another praise God? In fact, isn't it true that all creation that has breath praises him? Oh, yeah, that's true. If you turn over to Psalm 150 and verse 6, that basically says exactly that. Everything that has breath, let it praise God. And if you go back to Psalm 148, you realize that even inanimate objects sing His praises. Things like the fire and hail and the storms and the winds and the fruit trees and the cedars, all of that stuff, let it praise Jehovah. They sing His praises. But this is, again, where we come back to this crucial distinction and difference between man and the rest of creation. Man who is made in the image of God and the rest of creation that is not. His eternal spirit. That's the thing that sets man apart, even from the rest of the living, breathing parts of creation. Because whereas the present heavens and earth will one day cease to be, they'll be consumed with fire and be no more. And whereas we've already talked about the living parts of creation, the animal life, when it dies, it just ceases to be. It ceases to exist. Not so with man. He is unique. Man, with his eternal spirit, which is the image of God, will live on. And as Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, it will return to the God who gave it. And so man, unique from the rest of creation that is not an image bearer of God, can praise Him not only in this life, but also in the life to come. That's why God created us. Notice with me this text in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." As we read this section, oftentimes what captivates our attention is all the great blessings with which God is going to bless us in Christ Jesus. And if that's what you're seeing here in the text, you're supposed to. But Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, God has given and made available to everyone who's in Christ every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's saying, there's not a single spiritual blessing to be had in Christ that God has not made available to His children. He's blessed you in so many ways. And then Paul goes on and enumerates a lot of the ways in which God has blessed us in Christ, what these spiritual blessings are. And so we see things in this text like the love of God and the adoption that we receive into His family and the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We see the grace and we see the inheritance that we'll receive. We see this idea of being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge and all of this kind of stuff, all this stuff that we get. And these are all wonderful, great blessings. But who is this all really about? What we fail to see in this text oftentimes is what God gets out of all of this. And as you go back and read, what you see is that all of this was done, even all of these blessings that were given to us, wasn't just so that God could bless us. It was to the praise of His glory. At least three times in this section that phrase is repeated. All to the praise of His glory, to praise Him. And even though it's true that we will receive an inheritance in Christ, understand that on that day, we're not the only ones who are going to inherit something. If you look at verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance. That's not what it says, is it? That you'll know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. God's inheritance that he receives, what he gets out of all of this, are his redeemed ones, his saints. We are, as he described in verse 14, his own possession that he has redeemed, that he has ransomed from sin, that he has bought back to himself. All to the praise of his glory. And notice how Paul describes what we'll be doing in that day when God receives his inheritance of the saints. He describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 10, where he says, when he comes, in that day when he returns, he's coming to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. That's what God gets out of it. To the praise of his glory. That's why he created us. So that one day we could return to be with him throughout all eternity. To sit in his presence. To glorify him. And to marvel at his greatness. That's why God created you in his image with an eternal spirit that will live long after your earthly walk is done. That's what sets you apart from the rest of creation. And guys, I don't think it's a coincidence that if you go back and read the creation account, that on days 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, after God created the light, and he calls up the dry land out of the waters and brings up vegetation on the land. And as he hangs the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens. And as he creates the fish and the birds and even the land animals, that God looked at his creation and the text tells us he saw that it was good. But what did he say after he created man? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. I don't think it's a coincidence. After creating man, male and female, creating them in his image, God looked at everything he created and now he saw that it was very good. Because man, created in the image of God, with eternal spirits that can praise him in this life and into the next, that is God's crowning achievement of creation. That's really why he made everything. So that we could spend our lives here and life eternal with him to the praise of his glory. That's why God created you in his image. That's your purpose. My question for you to consider this morning, for each of us to consider, is, are we fulfilling our purpose as those who bear the image of God? If not, I would implore you to fulfill your purpose and to use your life to bring glory to the God who created you in his image.